Our scripture reading this morning is in 2 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 8, going down all the way through the end of chapter 4. It's a lengthy section of scripture. I invite you to follow along as I read. And I'll also just say that there's a lot of really hard names in here, so bear with me as I work through this text of scripture. 2 Samuel 2, beginning in verse number 8. It says, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out, and they met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young men now arise and compete before us.' So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet as a foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, 'Are you Asahel?' He said, 'I am.' And Abner said to him, 'Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself.' But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner again said to Asahel, 'Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?' However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, they stood still. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became as a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner said to Joab and said, called to Joab and said, 'Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing your brethren?' And Joab said, 'As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren.' So Joab blew a trumpet, and the people stood still, and they did not pursue Israel any more, nor did they fight any more. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem, and Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, the second, Chileab, by Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, the third, Absalom the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, the fourth, Adonijah the son of Haggith, the fifth, Shephatiah the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now it was so, while there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone into my father's concubine?' Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers, to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In past times you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. And Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner went, and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. At that moment the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them, but Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, 'Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away. He's gone in peace.' And Joab came to the king and said, 'What have you done? Look, Abner came with you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he is already gone? Surely you realize that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, to know all that you're doing.' When Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, 'My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and of all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or is a leper, or leans on the staff, or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread.' So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon at the battle. Then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes, gird yourself with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner.' And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell.' And all the people wept over him again. When all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, 'God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else, till the sun goes down.' And all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did please all the people. For all the people of Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness.' When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost his heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had 2 men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, over the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that she fell and he became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and Rechab, and Baanah set out and came at the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped, for when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day, and Saul his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Ramon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for this news. How much more, then, wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not require his blood at your own hand and remove you from earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed him, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. And this is God's word. We are in 2 Samuel 2. And did you listen to that text? Wow. That's a lot of blood and guts. It's bad. It's full of really bad stuff. In fact, often when people come to the Bible, they come to a place like this and they're shocked, horrified, grossed out. You let my kids listen to that, right? It's a terrible, terrible thing. Way back when we started last January preaching through 1 and 2 Samuel, I mentioned that these books are incredibly gritty. The line I use then is that sometimes they feel more like an HBO miniseries than they do actually stuff in God's Word. The end of 1 Samuel 2 and all the way through 2 Samuel 2 and all the way through 2 Samuel 4 are illustrative of that. When people come to the Bible who don't know it well and they come to passages like this, they often have one of two responses. One is they become shocked and even become a skeptic of the Bible. You'll hear critics of the Bible say, "Do you know what kind of horrible stuff is in that book? How could you believe in a God who endorses those kinds of things?" That's a response that some people have when they come to texts like this. But there's another response that we could have, and that response is actually one of some form of admiration. And that's because these kind of people recognize that the Bible is an honest book. It is an honest book. The Bible does not hide what has happened or what the human condition is really like. And nor does it hide, by the way, what will happen and what the human condition will produce in the future. In general, we largely live in a sanitized society and culture. We watch movies about violent things, but that's just make-believe and pretend. But in reality, the kinds of things that are in these chapters that we have just read happen in our world, and they happen quite regularly. Some of you who are youngerish people may remember that a number of years ago we went to a trip to El Salvador for a missions trip. There are several of you in this room who were on that trip, and you might remember that Pastor Renee came to us one morning and said to us that last night the mayor, who was opposing some forces of evil in the town next to us, was shot and killed when a group of gang members came into his house and shot him dead in his bed with his wife and children in the house. Some of you remember that? You remember that happened? That was a real thing in the town next to us. I did not, by the way, call the parents of the teenager and say, "Hey, guess what just happened last night in the town next to us?" It was like, whoa, it's a real thing. Passages like this in the Bible remind us that the Bible is an honest book. It is not a fairy tale book. It doesn't exist in the realm of fantasy. It shows us the universal human condition. And the universal human condition is that people are sinners, and sinners sin, and sometimes their sin involves horrific acts of evil. And we actually see that portrayed for us very clearly. But there's something actually more going on here in this text here in 2 Samuel, more than just a description of the universal condition of the human heart and our sin. If we were reading this from the eyes of an Israelite shortly after the reign of David, we would actually probably be celebrating David as a good king, even after reading texts like this one. In fact, the text itself points us to this. Go down to 2 Samuel 3 and verse 36 and note again what the passage says. And after a number, it's not all of the evil events that we've saw, but it's a number of them already. 2 Samuel 3 and verse 36, here's what it says. Now all the people took note of it. That's David's response to the murder of Abner. And it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. It's actually a really important statement to understand what's happening here in these chapters, because in the midst of all this bad stuff, and I think this text of scripture indicates there was a lot of bad, bad stuff. In the midst of this, David stands largely in wisdom and righteousness. And I say largely, not perfectly, but largely in wisdom and righteousness. How in the world can that be true when you look at this text of scripture? And furthermore, what does a text like this mean for our lives today? This is not exactly the text that you read in the morning and go, I want to live for Jesus today when I get done with this, right? At least on a surface level read. How do we make sense of this, to what the text is saying, and how do we actually think about it for our lives? So I believe that we can see not only how David responded to a sinful world in righteousness, but also how God was providentially blessing David all along the way, even in the midst of evil around him. And when we see that message, we may be able, it's quite possible, for us to trace the fingertips of God's providence in our lives as well. Now, in order to do that, we really need to give an overview of this passage of Scripture to understand what's going on. And if we see it rightly, we will not only see David's actions, but even more powerfully, God's good providence in David's life. In order to understand this passage, we're going to divide it up into four major events here in 2 Samuel 2 through 4. We'll look at these four events, and then we'll come back to seeing the fingertips of God's providence working through all of these things. Major event number one is this. We see a battle that should have never happened. A battle that should never have happened. If you go into chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, we read of Abner. He takes this young, or the not middle-aged man, I should say, Ishbosheth. He was the lone surviving son of Saul, and he made him king over Israel. Verse 10 says that he reigned for 2 years, and this requires a little bit of explanation. Remember, if you've been with us, that Saul has died, David has returned to Hebron, and David has just been made king, not over all Israel, but over the southern tribe of Judah, just one of the tribes. It was the largest tribe by territory and population, but he's only king there. In the north, what is called Israel in this text, a new king was not immediately installed. If you go down to chapter 2 and verse 10, you read that Ishbosheth was king for only 2 years. David reigned in Hebron for 7 years and 6 months. And what that meant is that for about 5 years, the northern half of Israel, which is called Israel in this text, didn't have a king. Instead, what you had is essentially a strong military leader, a cabinet member in Saul's cabinet, Abner, who was ruling by kind of de facto the northern part of Israel. Abner's role in all this is that he was cousin to Saul, the king. He had been named the captain of Saul's military forces. And basically what you have going on is that after the death of the king, and not only the death of the king, the first three of Saul's sons, is there's chaos going on, and Abner just takes the reins for a while. That probably indicates something about not only Abner and his strong personality and leadership, but probably something else about Ishbosheth, Saul's last son, and that he was probably not a very good leader. In fact, the text tells us that Abner made Ishbosheth king. That is to say, he installed him as king, and that indicates that Ishbosheth was kind of a puppet. Abner is the one pulling the strings. This is a bit of a toxic brew for the nation. David is reigning in the south, and we have an official king to the north and also a bit of a shadow government running things in the north. And yes, that happens today, right? We've experienced that in our own nation and history. Not trying to be too political, but I think it's fair to say there are at a minimum questions about who was really running our last presidential administration. During Woodrow Wilson's administration in the early 1900s, it is very well documented that his wife Edith practically was acting as the president after her husband had a stroke. In fact, for nearly a year and a half, she worked to hide how sick Wilson was, and she practically did everything for the office of the president. Yes, that's happened in history here in the state. So this kind of thing is not new, and you have something like that going on here. Ishbosheth is the king, but Abner is the one who's actually the mover and the shaker behind everything. And while we don't know for sure, Ishbosheth was not a strong leader. Maybe he was unhealthy, maybe he was just a weak man, weak personality, or maybe he was a pampered brat who didn't care about leading. We don't really know, but he's not the one actually calling the shots. Abner is running the show. Well, this is not a good recipe for a strong nation, and it doesn't turn out well for these northern tribes. So Abner, at one point here, takes his men and heads to the southern end of his territory, and he meets there Joab, who is the captain of David's forces. Now, like Abner, who was Saul's cousin, Joab was David's cousin. So we have two cousins of kings here, and they're captains of military forces, and they meet at Gibeon, which is outside the territory of Judah, and is in the territory of Benjamin, which was Saul's home tribe. And it says in verse 13 that they met at the pool of Gibeon. Now, we cannot be for sure, but there has been some extensive excavating work in this area, and they have found a pool that was a reservoir of sorts that was constructed that probably dates to around this time period. It may very well be the place it's referring to, so you could go visit it even today. And the two armies plop themselves down, one on one side of this reservoir and the other on the other side. And there's a little bit of a standoff, and Joab suggests in verse 14 that the young men now arise and compete before us. Now, this was really a dumb thing to do. This was a common form of warfare where you would have representatives come and fight, and if there was a clear victor, the other side would submit. It was a way to fight but not create huge bloodshed. It's the same kind of thing why Goliath was brought out when David defeated him. So as we read earlier, both sides, they send out their 12 best guys, 12 young men. And it's hard to know for sure why they picked this number, but it may have been to determine who was going to lead the 12 tribes of Israel. Some have suggested that. That's a possibility. Well, as it turns out in verse 16, it ends up that in this hand-to-hand combat, these 12 warriors from each side end up killing each other. It's a bloodbath of all 24 of them dying by stabbing in hand-to-hand combat on this battle. So there's no clear victor, and because there was no clear victor, it led to an all-out battle. Now they're going to really fight. And the fight goes badly for Abner and his forces to the north, and it goes well for David's forces under Joab to the south. In fact, if you go down to verse 31, David lost 19 men, and that includes the 12 who died in the first part of the battle. Abner loses 360. Now, that's not a catastrophic loss, but it's a serious loss of life. And it's important to grasp at this point that King David did not approve of any of this. He didn't send them out to do this. This was Joab and Abner's decision. And this story is kind of as old as there have been armies and commanders or generals. Guys who get into leadership as military commanders and constantly prepare themselves to fight are often a little trigger happy, right? Takes real discipline to say, no, let's back off. So you have these two armies staring each other down. It's like, yeah, let's try this. And things got out of hand. And all of a sudden, there's a little mini bloodbath that's happening. The upshot of this is that the northern army under Abner is fleeing, and they're out running away, and Abner was at the rear ensuring that his men escape. And in this flight of the battle, we have a sad account. We read about Asahel in verses 18 and following. He's fast. He's running after Abner. He's compared to a gazelle. Gazelles can achieve nearly 60 miles an hour in sprints and sustained 30-mile-an-hour runs. That's not saying that Asahel was that fast. I'm just saying he was a quick guy. he was fast on his feet, and he's running after Abner. But Abner says to him in verse 22, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" And here's what that means practically. Asahel was fast, but Abner was the better warrior in hand-to-hand combat. It'd be like trying to face someone in a duel, and one person is practiced shooting every single day, and the other one picks up a pistol once or twice a year. Abner did not want to kill him, but Asahel would not back down. And so we see this gruesome end to Asahel in verse 23, and you wonder, why in the world did the writer include the fact that he used the blunt end of the spear? It's kind of a javelin of sort. Why did he use that end to kill him? And it probably indicates two things about Abner. First of all, he was a very, very strong man. And secondly, it probably indicates that he was trying to fight as fair as possible and still ended up killing him. So he was avoiding trying to actually end this young man's life. Well, Joab and Abishai, the two remaining brothers, they continue to pursue Abner and his forces. Abner gets a superior military position at the top of a hill, and Abner tries to cool heads as all of this thing is blowing up way bigger than they want it to. And so in verse 26, he says, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? Stop this. This is going to end badly." These people had been one nation just a few years ago, and now they're killing each other. And if that continued, it would lead to protracted bitterness. Of course, we understand that. Even in our own nation's history, it took multiple generations of people living in the North and the South to start trusting each other again. And even today, still over 150 years after the end of the Civil War, there are still people who have lingering irritations with the North or with the South. Still exists today. It's not a lot, but it's around. That's what Abner's saying. If you let this go, this is going to destroy us as a people. Joab agrees to back off the pursuit, but he would not forget what happened to his brother, his kid brother, his younger brother. He and his men take the body of Asahel back to their hometown of Bethlehem, and they bury him in verse 32. And that leads us to the second major event, the rise of David's house and the falling of Saul's. The rise of David's house and the falling of Saul's. Well, we read in chapter 3 and verse 1 these ominous words, quote, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David." That does not necessarily mean that there were always armies and bloodshed. It could have been a long time where there was a mix of political maneuvers, a bit of Cold War, and military actions. If you think about it, that happens even in more recent times. Coming out of World War II in our own nation, we had at that time our chief enemy in Russia, and there was not necessarily direct conflicts, but there were a lot of side conflicts where each side was moving pawns on a chessboard. You kind of got that going on here. But the result of this long war between the two houses is seen at the end of verse 1. David's house is growing stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul is growing weaker and weaker. That strengthening and weakening is seen in verses 2 and following, where we learn about David's growing household. Now, I want to note here that David is doing something that is not approved as part of God's plan and intent for his life or ours. He collects multiple wives and has children through them. This is going to cause serious problems for David later. And his son Solomon is going to take this and put it on steroids and just, you know, he's going to go crazy with collecting wives. It's going to cause huge problems and turn his son's heart away from the Lord. However, from the perspective of 2 Samuel, David's household is growing. He's married, as it says there, the daughter of a foreign king, which shows his prestige and prominence. The opposite is true of Saul's house. Saul has one son left, and later we will learn of one grandson, Mephibosheth, and they were not running the show any longer. We see that Abner is the one pulling the strings. In verse 6, Abner, chapter 3, was strengthening his hold over the house of Saul. But as he's doing so, Abner can see the writing on the wall. This was not a workable long-term solution, and the straw that broke the camel's back and feet is seen in verse 7. Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, and Ishbosheth accuses Abner of sleeping with her. Well, the reason why this is such a big deal is that not only was it sinful and immoral, but it was also a way of showing dominance in that culture. And if Abner had done this thing, it would have been a clear indication that he was the one who was really ruling the people. So that's the accusation that's made against him. Abner, he's angered by this accusation. The text actually does not say whether Abner did or did not sleep with her. The most Abner does is sort of deny it in verse 8 when he says, "And you charge me today with fault concerning this woman?" Abner was enraged with Ishbosheth's public accusation, and so Abner vows to give his loyalty to David. And it's interesting what Abner says in verse 9, "May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him." And what God had sworn to him is seen in verse 10, transferring the kingdom from the house of Saul and setting up David over Israel from over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. That's a reference to the whole nation. Abner apparently had come to know that the Lord had promised to David this throne. And whether Abner is truly following God here or not, or how recently he came to recognize this is not known. But Abner's own confession with his own lips is that the Lord gave this land to be ruled by David. And this scared Ishbosheth. To put it mildly, Ishbosheth knew he was in huge trouble. So what we read next is Abner sending messengers back and forth to David. David asked in verse 13 that he receive his wife Michal back to him. This was the daughter of Saul that was given to him after he defeated Goliath. And you say, why did David do this after she had become the wife to someone else? It's likely not out of lust. It was probably for two reasons. The first is he would know that Abner was serious if he could deliver on that promise. And the second one is he would demonstrate some political legitimacy for David to inherit the throne, since David had in truth married into the family. It was Saul who had wrongly ripped that away. Well, Abner delivers on his promise and then went around Israel giving essentially a sales pitch for David to be their king. And most significantly in verse 19, Abner convinces the tribe of Benjamin to go along with this. And that was big because Benjamin was Saul's home tribe. So if they could convince that tribe to go along with this, everybody would. And so Abner in verse 20 brings an official entourage and delegation to officially make this deal face to face. And so here you have the rise of David's house and the falling of Saul's. And that brings us to the third major event. And that is a wicked murder. A wicked murder. We're told in verse 32 that Joab had just come back just as Abner was being sent away. And when Joab found out what had happened, he's furious. He says in verse 24, "Then Joab came to the king and said, 'What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away? And he's already gone. Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going and you're coming in and to know all that you're doing.'" But we know as readers that this is not the real issue for Joab. Joab is still furious. He has a blood feud against Abner for killing his younger brother. So Joab takes matters into his own hands. He sends messengers after Abner to have him return Joab, and he meet at the gate of the city. He pulls him aside and he has a private conversation. And I kind of picture this at night, away from the peering eyes of others. And he leans in to say, "We need to talk." And as he does so, he pulls out a dagger and he guts him right there, stabs him. And this, by the way, looks like one of those thriller scenes or spy scenes, you know, like a thriller movie kind of thing. Like, this is a horrific event, but it really happened. Or maybe it's like Israel's version of the deep state, right? There's people in David's administration who are doing things that David did not approve of. Whatever it was, Abner is now dead. And David's response to this is both wise and righteous. At this point, he needs Joab in many ways. Politically and militarily, David is at a very weak point, and that he's gone to try to unite the tribes, and now one of his men has killed the leader of those tribes who was attempting to bring about this union. That could blow the whole thing up. But he also needs Joab because if he executes him or has him cast out of his administration, his own family and tribe might rebel, since Joab was avenging the blood of his brother and their kin. It's a very hard dilemma for David. So David, he makes a public pronouncement. He first denounces Joab in very harsh terms, and you can see that in verse 29. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, or who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. These statements are very harsh. For instance, leprosy makes one untouchable and unclean. The one who leans on the staff or falls by the sword refers to cripples or people who die in battle. And lacking bread means simply poverty. In other words, Joab and his house, may they be people who associate with no one, who will be crippled, weak in battle, and who are poor. And then David initiates an intense period of mourning for Abner. And he makes Joab, the guy who killed him, mourn for Abner. And in this mourning, David writes a song or a sorrow or a lament to be sung, where David actually says that Abner died at the hands of wicked men. This is a public put down of Joab. And it's in this context that we read in verse 36, "Now all the people took note of it and said," and it pleased them since whatever the king did pleased the people. David navigates through difficult paths to demonstrate he was not a usurper to the throne. And that leads to the fourth major event. First, a battle that should have never happened. Second, the rise of David's house and the falling of Saul's. Third, a wicked murder. And fourth, a treacherous assassination. Chapter 4, we read about this brutal and despicable assassination. Upon hearing of Abner's death, two of Ishbosheth's chief captains of the troops decide that they're going to cast their lot in with David. And so they engage in something of a coup. They enter into Ishbosheth's compound, sneak into his bedroom, and while he was probably resting after lunch, they assassinate him. Furthermore, it's brutal. They behead him. And they take his head all the way to David and declare that they have killed his enemy, David's enemy, in chapter 4 and verse 8. Now, David immediately saw through this. He recognized that this was absolutely wicked what these men had done. They killed an innocent man. David had, as we saw in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, already executed a man who claimed to have killed Saul. Why in the world would he now let these guys go? In addition, David had already made a covenant with Jonathan before he died that he would show kindness to the house of Jonathan, and no doubt David would have been willing to negotiate with Ishbosheth as well. He had already done so with Abner. These men who killed Ishbosheth deserved to die, so we read this, and this is brutal. Verse 12, "So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet," that's probably after they were executed, "and hanged them by the pool in Hebron." You might wonder, why would David do this? Actually, this is in fulfillment to the law of God. You can listen. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 21:22. "If a man has committed a sin deserving death and he is put to death, you shall hang him on a tree." Verse 23, "His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God." So David is actually fulfilling what the law of God told him to do. He's doing what God said. David, on the other hand, treated what was the remains of Ishbosheth with as much dignity as he could. They took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. What do we do with a passage of scripture like this? It's just, there's so much blood. So much blood, so much evil. Well, I want to point out again that largely, David stands as a righteous king. He's not perfect. No other king other than the coming King Jesus is perfect. But largely, David is righteous. Most of the actions in this text were perpetuated by other people, and David is responding to them and not instigating them. And in his responses, he deals with real issues in a sinful world, and he acts wisely. But more than that, and what I alluded to at the beginning of our time here today, is that we see God's providence and God's providence displayed in a very specific way. You see, if you and I were to look at these events in real time, and we did not know the end of the story, that David was going to be made king, every one of these things would not only look evil, because they were evil, but they would also look like things that would prevent David from being king. Abner's actions, Joab's actions, having Ishbosheth made king, this assassination, every one of those, from a human perspective, could have easily become one of the things that would have stopped David from becoming king over all Israel. And more than just being on the throne, these things, humanly speaking, could have prevented God's explicit plan for David to be on the throne. And if that had happened, God's word, his prophetic word, would have fallen flat. It would not have been true. Remember, way back in 1 Samuel, God promised through the prophet Samuel that David would be king. You look at this stuff, just on a human political level, all of that could have stopped it. But yet, in the midst of that, God actually used even evil events. Hear this carefully. He used evil events to bring David to the throne. That's God's providence. I want to give you a definition of God's providence. I've given this definition a number of times over my years here at Sunrise, and I do so because it's the best one I know. It's old. It comes from the Heidelberg Confession from the year 1563. So that's the definition of old. And it's really good, still good. And here's how that confession defines God's providence. God's providence is, quote, the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us, not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. That's what providence is. God takes everything, and it's not by chance, and he brings them in our lives. And that means the good things and the bad things. And through God's providential hand, he uses all of these things to bring about his will. And that means that even he works through hard things, bad things, and here in this text, even evil things to bring out his gracious will. Now, this was certainly true for David as you look at these events in Judah before he reigned over all Israel. These things looked like pure evil because they are evil. They're bad. They're really bad. But God made them for good. He took evil things and actually produced something good out of that. This, by the way, is the same message that we see with Joseph. Remember that when he expressed this to his brothers? Remember the account of Joseph? Joseph is one of the younger of the brothers of Jacob. His brothers had sold him into slavery. They thought he was dead. Joseph excelled in Egypt in Potiphar's house. He was unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife, who lied. It was said that Joseph, had attempted to rape her. It was a lie. He was thrown into prison. He excels there. After languishing in prison for several years, God brought him up into the presence of Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And Pharaoh makes him his top cabinet member. And Joseph, humanly speaking, saved the entire nation of Egypt and the region from death, from famine, because God's revelation through him and Joseph's wisdom. And after all of that, he's before his brothers, who are terrified that now that Joseph has achieved such immense power, that they would be executed for their wickedness. And it was wicked what they did. They did an evil thing. And Joseph says these words, "You, brothers, meant it for evil." And it was evil. But God took that same event. It says this, "But God meant it for good." And what that means is that the brothers purposed to do an evil thing. God purposed that that evil thing would actually bring about good. God, by the power of his fatherly hand, is able to purpose evil things for good things. God does not do the evil things, nor does he promote or approve of the evil, but he uses even evil things for good. Now let's just think about ourselves if we're in David's perspective here. As David is living this experience, he could have looked at all this bloodshed and thought, this is evil. And he was right. He called some of it evil. The battle between Joab and Abner could have made the northern tribes so angry that they would never follow David. The murder of Abner could have done the same. The assassination of Ishbosheth could have derailed everything. But in each case, God made it work for his plan and for David's good. You know, in this room, I have no doubt that there are people who are facing hard things, bad things, or evil things in their life. And in the midst of that, we can grow weary, sorrowful, angry, bitter, that these things are not working out for something good right now. It's hard to deal with evil things that are not just around us, but evil things that happen to us. But God's purposes are bigger than ours. I was listening this week to a podcast from a biblical counselor who was talking about God's providence, and he compared God's providence to a series of gears that are interconnected. And he said, often when we look at what's happening in God's providence, we only focus on the gear that's spinning in front of us. We look at that one thing. And what we forget or don't realize is that gear is attached to 1,000 other gears that's producing something in the end that we cannot yet see. It's easy for us, in the midst of a sorrow or an evil that is committed against us, to grow sad or to complain about that one gear in front of us, and we forget that there are a whole pile of gears that are working out for a far greater glory in our lives. Was it not this way for our Lord Jesus Christ? If he had only focused on the gear of his cross, where he died for our sins, he would have been most miserable indeed. But God had a plan not only to raise Jesus up, but also to make him the captain of our salvation, thus bringing many sons to glory. In David's life, we see that God can take evil things and work them out for his good. And yet, we might say, I've been waiting 3 days or 3 weeks or 3 months, and still nothing seems good. May I remind you that the events of what we have just read in 2 Samuel 2:8 to the end of chapter 4 spanned 7 years and 6 months of David's life. That's a long time. And if we go back even further in David's life, we're dealing with a timeline since Goliath, 17 years. Most of that, David has been running for his life. 17 years is a long time to wait to see God's purposes ripen fast. And so if we think, oh, Pastor David, oh, dear brother, dear sister, this is going on too long. It can't possibly be that God could purpose this thing for good. My friends, I would just say, you look in the scriptures and you see God has a far bigger timeline than we do. And he can take hard things, bad things, and evil things, and he can work his gracious will. So do not grow weary in well-doing. You will reap if you faint not. Do not lose heart. Hold fast to what is good, and trust God while we wait for his providence to work his gracious will. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words to bring courage and encouragement to weary and troubled hearts and souls in this room. If there are any who are languishing under the evils of a sinful world around them, be it in physical things, in relationships, whatever it may be, and they are full of sorrow through that, God, would you just even right now use this message to give them courage of heart and to teach their hearts to trust in you as a good God who has good purposes for their lives. Teach them patience and wisdom and endurance. And may we do so for the praise of your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.